Worship with you this day and to be able to speak even at this hour. I look forward, as you do, to the fact that Dan and Kathy are going to move here and begin to work with this congregation. I have to say I was quite surprised this morning to see Dan. I thought he wouldn't be here until January, and I offered for him to go ahead and preach, and he said no for me, since I was already planning and had come. But I rejoice with you folk. I believe that it's going to be great for this church to have this good couple to work with you. And I expect in the coming days for your work to prosper in the Lord and to be a light in this community. And we hope that indeed there will be many souls that will be led to Christ through your efforts together with them in serving the Lord. My lesson this morning is going to be from a text that might be rather surprising. Let's see if I can get this to work. I guess I need to turn it on right first. Dale, is that right? And then maybe, there we go. The Bible has a text where this great prophet of God was accused of lying. That seems like an astonishing charge or accusation to be made against a man who had proven himself to be a faithful servant and prophet of the Lord. In fact, for some 40 years, Jeremiah had served the Lord. We usually date him somewhere around 625 to 586 or so. And yet, here he is accused of lying. If you have your Bible, I'd like for you to open with me to the book of Jeremiah. In fact, we'll do some reading this morning from this text. But beginning in chapter 43, verses 1 and 2, the scripture said, it happened, when Jeremiah had stopped speaking to all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them all these words, that Azariah the son of Hoshea, Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the proud men spoke, saying to Jeremiah, "You speak falsely. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, 'Do not go to Egypt to dwell there.'" If you have the English Standard Version, it says, "You are telling a lie." Right? Pointedly. Jeremiah, a liar? Surely that should cause us to say, well, what's the background of this text? And if you're familiar with the book of Jeremiah, certainly with the history of the people of God, that this was, you might say, the midnight hour in the history of Judah, the southern kingdom of God's people. It was a time, in fact, when Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, for God had sent his servant, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, and the Babylonians down, and in fact would overrun Jerusalem. Now Jeremiah had prophesied that this is going to happen. But there were false prophets, and there were people among them who would say, "Oh, peace, peace. You know the temple is with us, and God surely wouldn't take us in captivity. He wouldn't destroy the temple itself." But if you're familiar with the reading of the Bible, particularly in 2 Kings chapter 25, you read how that indeed the Babylonians did come against the city. It wasn't the first time. In fact, we usually date three different times of the Babylonians against God's people there. In 606, there was Daniel taken captive. Then 597, Ezekiel, and along with 10,000 of the choicest of the Israelites were taken to Babylon. But finally now, about 586, the people of Babylon, the armies had come up, had besieged the city. For some year and a half, in fact, had besieged the city. And all during this time, Jeremiah is telling Zedekiah the king, "Don't resist, you need to yield to the Babylonians." And Zedekiah would not yield until finally the wall was broken. And as the Babylonians come into the city, Zedekiah the king and the others with him tried to escape, only to be arrested in the plain of Jericho. And sadly, he witnessed the death of his own sons. And then he was blinded and put in chains and taken captive to Babylon. It's a sad time in the history of God's people. For indeed, the temple was burned. The king's house was burned. Jerusalem was destroyed at this point in time in their history. Indeed, what's left? There were a few remnant, is described, who would be left behind. And this remnant, in fact, was given a commander Nebuchadnezzar, through him, had said, okay, we'll put appoint a man, or Nebuzaradan, the commander in chief, appointed a man named Gedaliah, who would still sort of be over the people, the remnant that is left behind. Jeremiah himself was permitted to stay behind. It's kind of an interesting point in history that Nebuchadnezzar no doubt had heard that this man of God had often told Zedekiah, yield to the Babylonians, don't resist. And because Jeremiah himself had said such things, the word came down to his commander-in-chief, you let Jeremiah decide whether he wants to come to Babylon with those that we're bringing back, or he can stay with the stragglers or the remnant that's left behind. And Jeremiah chose to stay behind. But after the Babylonians had left with those captives they took at this time, another event in the history of this remnant is sad, because Gedaliah was assassinated by one of his own, by a man named Ishmael. And now this put fear in the hearts of the remnant. Why, surely when Nebuchadnezzar, they learned that even the one that you appointed as a ruler or leader over this remnant, and they war within themselves and kill the leader. You know what? When they hear this, they'll surely come back and they'll probably put the rest of us to death, or at least take us all captive. We are in danger if we stay here. We need to go to Egypt. If we go down to Egypt, we'll certainly be in safety there. And so you can see the reasoning maybe at that point in time. But maybe to a mark to their credit, they said, well, first of all, before we go, let's ask Jeremiah to pray to the Lord and find out whether this is the right thing or not to do. So if you have your Bible open, read with me from chapter 42, where now the scripture says, let's get Jeremiah to pray for us. Give us God's word in the matter. I'm reading Jeremiah 42 from the New King James Bible. The scripture says, now all the captains of the forces, Johanan the son of Kareah, Jezaniah the son of Hoshea, and all the people from the least to the greatest came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, please let our petition be acceptable to you, and pray for us to the Lord your God for all this remnant, since we are left but a few of many, as you can see, that the Lord your God may show us the way in which we should walk and the thing we should do. Then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I have heard. Indeed, I will pray to the Lord your God according to your words, and it shall be that whatever the Lord answers you, I will declare it to you. I'll keep nothing back from you. So they said to Jeremiah, let the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us if we do not do according to everything which the Lord your God sends us by you, whether it is pleasing or displeasing. We will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we send you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. Could you ask for a better attitude? That's what is expressed here. Jeremiah, if you'll just pray to the Lord, we will do it, whether we like it or whether we don't like it. Jeremiah, just find out what the Lord says. And so, beginning in verse 7, the scripture continues. It happened after 10 days that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Then he called Johanan the son of Kareah, all the captains, the forces which were with him, and all the people from the least even to the greatest, and said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him, if you will still remain in this land, then I will build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I relent concerning the disaster that I brought upon you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not be afraid of him, says the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. And I will show you mercy, that he may have mercy on you and cause you to return to your own land. So what's God's answer? If you'll just stay here, trust in me. Don't fear Nebuchadnezzar or the Babylonians. Who's really in charge, God or Nebuchadnezzar? And if you'll just stay right here, I'll bless you and protect you, and it's going to be fine. Well, now with what they've already said to Jeremiah, don't you expect them to say, well, okay, Jeremiah, that's the word of the Lord, and we're going to do what the Lord has, through you, told us to do. But Jeremiah's message continued more. For Jeremiah said, there's an if-then phrase to this. Look at verse 13 where he says, but if you say, we will not dwell in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor be hungry for bread, and there we will dwell. Then hear now the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you wholly set your faces to enter Egypt and go to dwell there, then it shall be that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. The famine of which you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there you shall die. And so shall it be with all the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to dwell there. They shall die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence, and none of them shall remain or escape from the disaster that I will bring upon them. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and my fury have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so will my fury be poured out on you when you enter Egypt. And you shall be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, and a reproach, and you shall see this place no more. That's pretty clear, isn't it? If you go, destruction is certain. If you stay, I'll bless you. Now what would you do? But that's not the end of the story. He even goes ahead and says, but if you go, not only will you be destroyed, you know what it's going to prove? It's going to say something about the promise you made to Jeremiah some time ago when you asked him to pray to me. In fact, look at verse 19 to the end of the chapter when he says, the Lord has said concerning you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day, for you are hypocrites in your hearts when you sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord our God, and according to all that the Lord your God says, so declare to us, and we'll do it. I have this day declared it to you, but you've not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God or anything which he has sent you by me. Now, therefore, know certainly that you shall die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence in the place where you desire to go to dwell. Now, that's even clearer. Here's the word of the Lord. Stay here and I'll bless you. But if you go, not only will you be destroyed there, but you know what it's going to prove? You did not mean it when you said, just tell us the word of the Lord and we'll do it, whether we like it or don't like it. That's not true. If you go, you will prove you were hypocrites. You will prove that really all you wanted was corroboration. All you wanted was the Lord to say, yeah, go on down to Egypt. That's what we think also. But that's not what God thinks. What's their reaction? Now, chapter 43, where we started. It happened when Jeremiah had stopped speaking to all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, for whom the Lord their God had sent him to them, all these words, that Azariah the son of Jehoshaphat, Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the proud men spoke, saying to Jeremiah, you speak falsely. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, do not go to Egypt to dwell there. But Baruch, the son of Neriah, has sent you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they may put us to death or carry us away captive to Babylon. So Johanan, the son of Kareah, all the captains of the forces, and all the people would not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Judah. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah who had returned to dwell in the land of Judah from all nations where they had been driven. Men, women, children, the king's daughters, and every person whom they desired, and the captain of the guard had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Neriah. Verse 7, so they went to the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord. and they went as far as Tapanes. What a sad finish to this remnant. Their reaction? Well, you know, Jeremiah, that's not what we thought. That's not what we thought you were going to say. Jeremiah, you lied to us. Jeremiah, you are not telling the truth. In fact, we're going to go down to Egypt anyway. That's what we wanted to do. That's what we thought the Lord would say is good. But what you said is not what we thought you were going to say. Do you think we have attitudes like that in our own day? Is it true that there are people today who may say, well, I believe the Bible and I believe in God and I believe when you read it in the Bible, I believe the Bible. And then you maybe read a verse of what the Word of the Lord says that God wants for us to do. And it's almost a reaction, well, that's not what we thought. That's not what we think is right and best for us. I say much of the religious division that exists in our world today would be relieved and would be no more if indeed we kept the attitude that they ask of Jeremiah. Whether we like it or don't like it, Jeremiah, if you'll just pray and you tell us what God's word is, that's what we'll do. Whether we like it or don't like it, we'll do God's will. If that's really true about us, that we open the Bible and we search it not to find out or prove what we already want to do and try to use the Bible as sort of a tool to corroborate what I already think, but rather to say, this is what God wants me to do. And as I find it in His Word to do, that's what I shall do. Are there scriptures sometimes we might say, well, that's not what we thought? For example, in Galatians 1 and verse 8, a pretty clear verse, where the scripture says, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. Perhaps you've had a couple of young men come to your door knocking on the door and identifying themselves as elders of the Mormon church. And they are proclaiming to you that in 1827 there was an angel, Moroni, who led Joseph Smith to the hill of Cumorah and there revealed some golden plates on which in Reformed Egyptian was found the what we now know as the Book of Mormon. And that they claim to be members of the one true church because they have living prophets and they have living apostles. They claim to be the one true church. In fact, what they would tell us even, and they probably don't tell this very often, is that even Joseph Smith and later Brigham Young declared that they were going to be gods of their world. And in fact, that's preaching many gods, not one true God. But also that was their way of trying to get many women. In fact, they had multiple wives. And the way they evidently were able to convince some women to become their wives for eternity is because that'll help them populate their worlds. Now, I said to you, these young men who come are no doubt sincere, no doubt committed to do as they at their age, young age, a good two-year commitment and throughout the world. Actually, this is it's reported as one of the fastest growing or largest growing religious denominations for its worldwide. And yet when you present this verse, is it not even with itself enough to say, hey, if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel? Why do we need the Book of Mormon? How can it really be the Word of God if indeed God has given to us His revelation? Indeed, you know, there are some people, though, would say, well, God is love. And these are good, sincere people. And isn't that what really matters most? And there are people who try to justify even the preaching and teaching. Yet the scripture in 2 John says, verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. That's pretty clear. Is that what you think? It ought to be. That's what the Word of God says. But I've had some people to say, well, I'm not sure I agree with the Mormonism and their doctrine, but you know, really, all that really matters is that really be honest and sincere. It doesn't really matter what we preach or teach. Our heart is good and our desire to praise God, and that's what really matters in it. I tell you, the devil never invented a better slogan for his cause than the slogan, "It doesn't matter what you believe." You think about that for a moment. If it really doesn't matter what you believe and you found a scripture you don't like, let's just tear that. It doesn't matter. Anyone who says that, you think they really believe it when you start taking the Bible and you're going to cut it out or tear it apart? Oh, indeed. While that's a way of man trying to say, well, we've got a lot of religious division today, and they're just good people in all churches, and the only thing that really matters is, do we really love the Lord, and do we really believe in Him? That's all that really matters, isn't it? But that's not all that really matters. In fact, how about this scripture? Is this what we really think or not? When in Matthew chapter 7, we had read it a moment ago, where Jesus, in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" You know, I've highlighted the words "in your name" to let you see it was said three times. These are religious people that Jesus is describing. These are people who would say, "We've done good works, Lord. And we preached in your name. We've carried out or cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name." And yet, what did Jesus say? It matters. It matters whether or not we're doing the will of the Lord. Not just what we think and like, but what is the will of the Lord? And therefore, when we begin to ask people, well, what does one need to do to be saved? And perhaps you, like I, would probably read to them a passage like in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38, where when the first gospel sermon was preached after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, Peter, as recorded in Acts 2, preached how that Jesus fulfilled the prophecy. And indeed, he is the very one who is now Lord. He is Christ. And when they were pricked in the heart, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And you know the answer? Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's not a hard verse to read or to understand. But it's amazing to me how many preachers even of our generation do not preach that verse. You hear them often say, "Well, just accept Christ in your heart as your personal Savior and say the sinner's prayer." That's really all that one needs to do. Accept Christ and word the sinner's prayer. You know, I've searched the scriptures to try to find where the sinner's prayer is found. I haven't found it. Have you found it? When you hear a preacher say that, you ought to ask him, where is that verse? I do know there is a passage in the Bible that describes a sinner who prayed. You remember the story of Saul of Tarsus? He was on the road to Damascus with authority to bind Christians and bring them back to persecute them. For he sincerely had denied Jesus as the Son of God. But as you know the story recorded in Acts 9, in the vision he saw the Lord and for the first time understood Jesus really is the Son of God. And his words, "What will you have me to do?" And the words were, "You go into the city of Damascus and there it will be told you what you must do." And as you read further in Acts 9, the scripture describes how that God or the Lord appointed or appeared to another man, Ananias, that he would go and tell Saul what he must do to be saved. And you know what he said? Verse 11, you'll find him praying. I'll tell you, that's a sinner, no doubt, praying. For the first time, here's Saul, and he's understood, I've been wrong. I've been honestly mistaken, but I've been wrong. And in prayer, no doubt, he's saying, "Lord, please help me. Forgive me." But you know, in his own words, in Acts 22, he tells his own story. And he says, when Ananias came to him, he told him, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and what? Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." There's a sinner's prayer, but he had sins that needed to be washed away, and he was told to be baptized. But again, right off there, people say, wait a minute, that's not what we thought. How many in this religious world today would say, baptism isn't all that necessary? That's what many people have been told. In fact, they're told with the kind of a confidence that, you know, what really matters as a believer in Jesus, John 3:16. This great passage, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's enough right there. Just believe in the Lord. I tell you, it's a beautiful passage. It's sometimes called the miniature gospel. And I do not in any way want to demean that passage, for it is a tremendous passage. But I want to ask you, where is the word only in that verse? Did you read it? I don't believe I find the word believe only in it. And it's been so often taken and lifted out of the scripture and really out of its context as though really all one has to do to be saved is just accept Christ in your heart. There's belief. And then they will add, say the sinner's prayer, that's not in that verse. They will also tell you, yeah, you need to repent, and that's not in that verse. And you need to confess the Lord, and that's not in that verse. But be baptized? No, you don't have to be baptized. It's amazing how we get to all of that. But I say probably one of the best ways to answer that verse is to say, what do you suppose the apostle really meant when he said, whosoever believeth? Belief, is that only a mental agreement, or is there more involved? And I like to have them say, let's just stay with the book of John. How about let's go to chapter 12? For in John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, the scripture says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. I've used that verse and talking to individuals, and I ask, do you think these rulers were saved or not? They believed, but they wouldn't confess him. I've yet to find somebody say, oh yeah, they're saved because they believe. Nobody will say they're saved. They understand people who would not confess the Lord are not in a saved condition. There's more to belief than simply a mental agreement. Indeed, one who believes with saving faith. Saving faith is an obedient faith. The faith that saves obeys. And that's illustrated here. Here are rulers who believe he's the Son of God, no doubt, but they wouldn't stand for him and would stand with him. Somebody said, why is baptism so necessary? And you know, right here is a key that, and I think we need to have a good answer for people so they'll understand when Peter said, repent and be baptized for remission of sins, how would you answer why it's essential? My answer really has gotten to be because I believe in salvation through the blood of Christ. Now think with me for a moment. That's sort of a different answer from what they're expecting. But that's a point where people in the religious world will agree we have redemption through the blood of Christ. We agree on that point. And his blood was shed to pay the penalty for sin. Even in the Garden of Eden, God said to Adam and Eve, in the day you eat thereof, you shall what? Surely die. God's law is that the penalty for sin is death, a spiritual separation from God. That penalty, for God to be just, that penalty had to be paid. And that's what Jesus on the cross did. He died. He shed his blood. There's death being paid in the shedding of his blood. He's paying the penalty that you and I deserve and all sinners deserve, death. But if Jesus paid that price and we truly believe in the Lord, how do we reach that death? How do we come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ? What scripture would you use? I use Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. The scripture here says, don't you know or do you not know that as many as of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism, where? Into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That scripture tells me when we reach the blood of Christ. That's how we reach his death. But wait a minute, somebody says, don't you know we're saved by the grace of God? And the word grace, well, the word grace means that we don't deserve it. We can't do anything to be saved. Repent and be baptized, isn't that a work? And grace teaches, wait a minute, is there a verse? I've just put this up here. Grace teaches us to obey. Here's a verse that maybe some have overlooked when talking about what to do to be saved. In Titus 2, verses 11 and 12, here the inspired word of God, the grace of God that brings salvation, has appeared to all men. Notice, teaching us. Grace teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What's that saying? If we really understood God's grace, it teaches us to do some things. It teaches us to deny ungodliness. If I'm walking in sin, there's repentance, isn't it? I'll deny ungodliness and worldly lust. It teaches us some positive. To do what? To live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So grace really says, even if we're going to be saved by the grace of the Lord, there's some obedience. Even this great passage in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That passage is often read, and that's when people sometimes close their Bible. And to say, see there, we don't have to do anything. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And they've completely lost sight of the context that verse is in. In Ephesians 2, really, if you go back and start from the beginning, it talks how that we were dead in sin. And by the mercy of God, the cross paid the penalty for sin by God's mercy. Who of us can say, oh, we deserve the cross? Jesus died because we earned it. No. Lest any man should boast. It's not of works. That's the kind of works I believe he's talking about. Those that brought about the cross itself. It doesn't say, oh, just fold your arm and that's all you got to do. That's not what the verse is saying. And I tell you, one way to prove that is what continues in verse 10, where we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The kind of works that God has revealed to us, indeed, when we obey the Word of God, repenting of our sin, it's an act of faith. When we confess our faith in Jesus, the Son of God, it's an act of faith. Even when we are immersed or baptized into the death of Christ, where we reach His blood, it's an act of faith. It's not a meritorious deed on our part, as some would make. Indeed, salvation is by the grace of God, not grace only. By grace through faith, not faith only in the sense of mental agreement, but as people who believe in the Lord, who obey the gospel of Christ willingly. That's what men do to be saved. But you know, it's so easy if we're not careful to say, well, that's not what we thought. I've always been taught something different. Indeed, any other gospel is accursed. It doesn't matter what we believe. In fact, believers need to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins and be saved by grace, the grace that obeys the will of the Lord. Instead of having an attitude as in Jeremiah's day by saying, oh, that's not what we thought, and going on our way, we need to stop and take note of the word. One more point, and then the lesson will be yours. How about the passage in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, where sometimes we hear people say, oh, you know, I believe I'm saved. And once saved, always saved. God has indeed filled my heart with the Holy Spirit. And there are those who've been convinced that they're saved no matter what they may do now. In Hebrews chapter 4, this passage among others, but this one's enough, where the scripture says, beware, brethren. Notice, first of all, it's written to Christians. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That wording itself. Some will say, well, you know, if a person once saved and turns away from the Lord, he probably never was really saved. But this verse says it differently. It's written to Christians, number one. And it talks about depart. You know, you cannot depart from this auditorium if you hadn't come into it. And you can't depart from the Lord if you haven't been in fellowship with Him. But beware lest any depart from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. I'm sure I'm talking to maybe all here as Christians already. And notice how that, what a privilege it is to be a partaker of Christ, but it's based on we hold our confidence steadfast to the end. Colossians 1:23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded in the steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. What a privilege to be the child of God, to be the disciple of Christ. But as in the Colossian letter, guard yourself that you not be moved away. Do you stop and think about your attitude toward the Scripture? Is it like what the people of Judah said to Jeremiah? Oh, whether we like it or not, we're going to do it if you'll just tell us what is God's word. That's right words. May that really be the covenant of your heart. Maybe there's someone in our audience this morning who has departed from the Lord. Maybe once saved and you know you're living in such a way that God would not be pleased with you. If you're repenting, confessing your fault, we'll pray with you and pray for you. God will forgive. But on the other hand, if you've never been immersed or baptized into the death of Christ, you need His blood to wash away your sins. We'll certainly be glad to help and assist you in that way, even today, if you're subject to His invitation. We bid that you come, even now, as we stand while we sing together our invitation song.